If you can reach one of the church Bibles, then do turn back to that passage we had read to us earlier, Luke chapter 18. It's page 1052 of these church read Bibles. As we begin, though, I'm going to pray and ask that God would help us. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the 10 stories that we've just heard. We thank you that they've been stories about your work in individuals' lives. And we pray now, as we look at this passage, that you would continue to speak to those 10 people. And for the rest of us, help us to concentrate, give us ears to hear. And Father, help us to trust in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Whilst the current series of The Apprentice is reaching its climax, the application process for Series 10 has just begun. Later next year, Lord Sugar will once again swing open the boardroom doors. He'll be on the hunt for yet another business partner, someone with the so-called flair and drive to build a brand new company. But if you've ever seen an episode of The Apprentice, you'll know that the one quality that producers are really interested in is this: self-confidence. Listen to some of the comments made by recent candidates. I'm business perfection personified. I just feel my effortless superiority will take me all the way. I truly am the reflection of perfection. Self-confidence, you see, oozes from the people who take part in The Apprentice. They're confident of their business track record. They boast in what they've achieved. They're quick to point out other candidates' weaknesses. Each individual believes that they're the best, the front runner, sure to be hired by Lord Sugar. And as we turn to the Bible passage that was read to us, what we find is Jesus speaking to a group of equally confident people. Luke, the historian who recorded this account about the life of Jesus, tells us this in verse 9. Let me read these words again. The words should be on the screen. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Now, the people Jesus is speaking to aren't confident of their ability to run a business. They're actually far more arrogant. Their confidence in their ability to do business with God. To say that these people were confident of their own righteousness means that they thought they were acceptable to God. That if God was doing the hiring, they would be at the top of his shortlist. That their moral and religious track record is pleasing to him. In fact, they look down on society around them. They observe the mess that most people have made of their lives and feel better about themselves. These people believe that their position before God is secure, that they deserve a place in heaven. And so Jesus tells them a simple story, a descriptive tale with a disturbing twist. And the question he's really probing is this: who is acceptable in God's sight? Who is really guaranteed a place in heaven? And what Jesus goes on to say was shameful by their standards. And even today, 21st century Bristol, what Jesus says here is outrageous. It's counterintuitive, it's radical. And so let me ask you the question. Do you believe that on balance you're good? That overall God is pleased with your life? Because this story pulls the rug from underneath our feet. It undermines our confidence. Then again, maybe you've arrived here tonight feeling lost or guilty or helpless. Well, the words of Jesus here offer great comfort. So let's listen. Jesus is the master of storytelling. And in this instance, he introduces us to two intriguing characters. Have a look at the start of the parable, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. On the one hand, you see, we've got the ultimate goodie, a respected and popular religious leader, a Pharisee. And on the other hand, we've got a man who works for the Roman authorities. His job is rated number one on the most hated occupation list. He's a despised cheat, a social outcast. He's treated with utter contempt. The tax collector. In fact, when this tax collector is mentioned, smiles turn to frowns, hush descends. To talk about these two in the same breath would be controversial. And so for our time this evening, for the next few minutes, we're going to briefly look at these two characters. And then we're going to see the punchline that Jesus packs. So firstly, the self-confident Pharisee. The self-confident Pharisee, verse 11 and 12. We're told, aren't we, that body language plays a key role in communication. Business experts, for example, talk a lot about projecting confident body language, holding yourself in high power poses, standing tall, shoulders back. And there's no doubt as we look at this Pharisee that his posture is one of self-confidence. He sweeps in, robes flowing, and he stood by himself. Now it could be that he is the only one who dares to approach the most revered place in the temple. Or it could be that he doesn't want to associate with people who he thinks will contaminate him. Or it could be that he just wants other people to watch on as he performs his religious duties. For whatever reason, this Pharisee chooses to stand alone, but his posture smacks of self-confidence. And so does his prayer. Let me read it again. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." You see, when it comes to morality, this Pharisee is a class above the rest. He compares himself to those around him, and he ranks more highly. He doesn't steal other people's stuff. He doesn't sleep with other people's spouses. In fact, in all areas of life, he's a man of integrity. And so he's confident in his moral performance. But more than that, he's confident in his religious performance. He catalogues a range of religious duties. He fasts twice a week, which is above and beyond what was expected. He gives a tenth of everything he receives away. You see, he's a devoted and generous man. And so he's confident in his religious performance. But what's interesting to note is that not once does this Pharisee ask God for anything. The major subject of his prayer is himself. Five times he refers to himself. He says, I. And I don't think it's that he believes he's perfect. He knows he's made mistakes. But he's confident now that he's earned the right to be accepted by God. That his moral and religious track record is pleasing to God. That his position before God is secure. That ultimately he deserves a place in heaven. This is the self-confident Pharisee. And at this point in the story, Jesus doesn't offer a verdict. He doesn't tell us how God views this man. But rather what he wants is us to consider whether we can relate to him. Can we see ourselves in this character? Now, of course, we're not as flashy. We don't brag about how moral we are. But perhaps we see the drug dealer on Stapleton Road or the sex offender on the BBC News and we despise them. Maybe we even look across this room this evening and we see somebody who doesn't quite meet our standards and so we look down on them. We feel morally superior. We think our goodness outweighs our badness, that the scales are tipped in our favour, that surely God will accept someone like me. And again, although we don't crow about our religious devotion, many of us do believe that certain activities score points with God. Regular church attendance or sacrificial giving to charity or time invested in helping the vulnerable. You see, if we're confident in our morality or our religion, if we believe that our standing before God is based on performance, we're like this Pharisee. But secondly, let's meet the tax collector, the self-confessed sinner. The self-confessed sinner, verse 13. This man is the complete opposite. He slips into the back of the temple. He wants to locate a pillar that he can hide behind or a dark corner where he'll be unnoticed. He's not a leader in society. He's a leech. He's not trusted because he's a traitor. When it comes to social standing, he's at the bottom of the pile. He's collected with the scum of society. But actually, that's not what Jesus wants us to focus on. He wants us to understand this tax collector's view of himself. Have another look at verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus gives us three statements about this man's posture. He stands at a distance. He knows that he doesn't deserve to be in the presence of God, that his rebellious heart actually alienates him from the Almighty. And he won't even look up to heaven. He feels ashamed of his behaviour. He knows that his thoughts and words and deeds offend God, that they're shot through with resistance to his authority. And then he stares at the ground. He clenches his fist and he pounds his chest. You see, this isn't an outward performance. His anguish is coming from his heart. This is him expressing the agony of his guilt, the dread of deserved judgment. This is a broken man, a self-confessed sinner. And this not only comes across in his posture, but in his prayer. There's not a hint of the attitude that says, well, I know I'm a sinner, but at least I'm here at the temple. None of those other tax collectors are here. No, there's no self-congratulation. There's no summary of his good deeds. There's no sense that God should feel obligated to accept him. This man recognizes one truth, his desperate need for mercy, which in our culture is rare, isn't it? A few weeks ago, there was an event in London called Wrong. People from all sorts of backgrounds came together and they celebrated their failures. There was music inspired by shame. One band member said this, "We make light of the horrible, awful, mortifying things that people have done, and we play music." There was a professor from UCL who said that human evil is due to the fact that we're more like Winnie the Pooh than Spock from Star Trek. People were told to overcome their feelings of guilt, to embrace their mistakes. Maybe you're happy to join that crowd, content to persuade yourself that you're not really that bad, that you don't need the mercy of God. But perhaps there are other people here who can relate to the tax collector. You feel a sense of alienation from God. Or perhaps you feel ashamed of your past. There are skeletons in your closet that continue to haunt you. You've made wrong decisions. You've left a trail of hurting people. Maybe you carry around a burden of guilt. Or maybe you're ashamed of how you're currently living. You fail to meet your own standards, let alone God's. It could be that you've called out to God, but you're unsure of his response. You think he'll have run out of patience with someone like you. Well, as we draw to a close, let's take a few moments to consider the punchline. Here's the climax of the parable that Jesus tells, and it's a shocking conclusion. Verse 14. "I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified, or declared not guilty, forgiven, free before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." You see, only one of these men was heard by God, and the one who said the least received the most. Jesus says it's the tax collector who has his name cleared. It's the tax collector who is acquitted and approved by God. Without any moral merit or religious rule-keeping, in an instant, he's declared acceptable in God's sight. You see, whilst this tax collector prays in the courtyard, a lamb is carried through the temple building. It's killed and its blood is sprinkled on an altar. And as the tax collector perhaps hears the final bleat of this lamb, he's reminded of two things. Firstly, God is repulsed by sin. It's a stench in his nostrils. It's a stain on our records. The consequences of offending God are serious. The Bible says that only the death penalty is appropriate. But at the same time, secondly, he's reminded that God has provided a substitute. And although it's a fairly foreign concept for us to understand, this is what's happening. God can't just sweep wrong under the rug of the universe. He's just. He must be just. Crimes deserve to be punished. And so what God does, motivated by love, is to provide a substitute. He ordains that this animal will be punished instead. And so when the tax collector prays, this is what he's saying. I don't minimize my offense. I don't underestimate the penalty I deserve. But please, turn your judgment from me and put it on a substitute. May that animal die in my place. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And because justice has been maintained, because God loves this man, the tax collector is forgiven and accepted by God. And as we've heard the testimony of these 10 people getting baptized tonight, as they've shared their stories, it was noticeable, wasn't it, that each and every one of them spoke of their sin. They confessed that they're a sinner. They don't put confidence in their moral or their religious track record. It's not about being a good person. They realize that they've offended God, and they cast themselves on his mercy. And the substitute that they depend on is not an animal, but is Jesus Christ himself. They don't look to an altar, but they look to a cross. Justice was maintained, and ultimate love was demonstrated. Guys getting baptized, Jesus went to his death for you. He bore the judgment of God in your place. It's because of him, as you've spoken tonight, that you're accepted by God. And know this, remember this passage. Your standing before God is secure. One day you will see Jesus face to face. He will welcome you into eternity. And for the rest of us, this passage leaves us with a big question. Am I a self-confident Pharisee or a self-confessing sinner? Do I proclaim my merit or plead God's mercy? Do I boast in myself or put my trust in Christ?